So our hymn today is Silent Night.
Usual, which is not what New Year's is going to be.
That is true.
Is Ave Maria, is that a Christmas? Is that considered a Christmas song?
Yes, it is.
Ave Maria, gratia plena.
Yeah, I guess it's technically Christmas.
I saw them on a Christmas album for this person, and I was like, I don't know if that's for, I mean, if that's...
Because it's about Mary. Okay. Mary's generally associated more with Christmas than anything else, because that's pretty much all she ever did.
Or the story.
I mean, it's true. She shows up at the beginning when Jesus is born, and that's like the main purpose of her...
Character.
That's what she's there for.
Did she do
anything else?
I mean, she also
showed up at
Jesus.
She raised
him, right?
Yeah, I mean, she showed up at the crucifixion too.
Oh, okay. But like, other than that, it's just like at birth.
But that's like the only time you see her in the text is when she's giving birth and when she's at the crucifixion. And like a couple times in the Gospels when she shows up and Jesus is like, oh, I can't talk to her.
Go away, Mama.
Do you think that was
that's so funny.
It's like a text from your mom that you don't really
want to
answer.
How do we get on this topic? Silent Night. That's right.
You'd be the one playing the bell.
Ding!
All right.
My solo. I thought I wanted to be that.
Only three verses.
Awesome.
Although sometimes people sing the first verse over again at the end. Sometimes people sing it in English, then sing it in German.
What?
Stille Nacht.
Should I get a water?
Yes!
Hey, can you get one of those
cakes
of butters?
Yeah,
cakes
of butters.
Wait, can me too. Could you hand me one of those cookies and a bottle of water?
Back order.
Cookies.
Oh,
hey, Caleb,
you should throw me
water.
Wait, what do you want, a cookie?
Water and a cookie. One of the black ones.
What?
Hey, don't be racist.
I'll take the brown cookie.
How's that racist?
Because it's black.
Hey, it's black and white.
Look to the cookie, Elaine! Look to the cookie!
Okay, it's a brown cookie.
I don't know.
Technically, black only exists in one place. Everything else is dark brown.
Space.
That's shit? No. Black holes.
Space is navy.
Black holes. What?
It's navy, but space is navy.
What?
Have you seen that thing about that new black material they've created? That sucks out 99.99% of light?
Yeah. Oh, that's like a spray stuff?
I think it's like a carbon fiber material.
That doesn't sound smart.
They just absorbs it.
What do they use it for?
So far, just aesthetic stuff.
That's what I can tell.
I haven't read a whole lot about it, but it seemed like the only thing they mentioned was like this architect is going to use it to like make this nightscape thing on one of the buildings he's working on.
It'd be cool to see it in like movie theaters.
Batman.
Yeah.
Ooh.
Oh yeah, yeah.
That would be so dark though.
Okay. So the theology of Silent Night, pretty straightforward, simple song.
Talking about Mary.
Yeah. What's it talking about?
Mary.
What is the Silent Night?
That
is the
when
reference.
Jesus was born, and all the
Wait,
all
don't
people
go.
Were like,
"Behold,
yeah." The night when Jesus.
Oh
my
goodness.
Hey,
baby.
So silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin, mother and child.
So,
get Mary and the baby. Right? Wait. Or no.
All is
calm
around the virgin.
Mary,
right?
Right?
And you're missing it.
Yeah, this is a little weird.
Just my boat.
Okay,
holy
yeah.
Infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace. Sleep in heavenly peace.
Foreshadowing.
I don't know if it's actually that. I think it's just.
It feels like foreshadowing.
The idea being that this baby is different. Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight. What sight are they quaking at?
The night.
The night.
Well, really the star, but, or the angels.
The angels. Glory stream from heaven afar, heavenly hosts sing hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Oh!
The angels are singing.
Christ the Savior is born, Christ the Savior is born. Again, pretty straightforward.
Mm-hmm.
Silent night, holy night, son of God, loves pure light. Biblical reference to?
Moses. Exodus.
No.
When he created
when
the
When he puts a clap on it? Oh, yeah, that's what I guess. Well, I mean, I'm just saying, because God's, you can't look up on his face, but because he's man now.
Would it make more sense if there's a semicolon after
But there's still
God.
Radiance coming from him, because he is, like,
yeah.
The essence of God.
I was thinking John 1.
Oh,
yeah.
In him was life, and the life was the light of man.
Okay.
And when the light shines, darkness cannot... Radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace.
Foreshadowing.
Yeah.
Foreshadowing. All of it is.
It's in a poetic language talking about the glory that is bestowed upon the baby Jesus. Sweet little baby Jesus. Jesus, Lord at thy birth. Jesus, Lord at thy birth. Joseph Moore was born in the lovely city of Salzburg, Austria, in 1792. As a boy, he was an active chorister in the Cathedral of Salzburg. In 1815.
Question.
Yeah.
Is that where Salzburg steak was invented?
Yes.
I believe so.
Cool.
Other question. How active can you be as a chorister?
What?
I said, how active can you be as a chorister?
Interesting.
As active as you were.
As active as Joseph Moore was. I know how to drink.
It's okay, Steven. I still don't know how to. Mm-hmm. Mainly water.
Yeah, I drink water.
Drink cold water.
In 1815, Moore was ordained to the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church. Following his ordination, he served various parishes in the Salzburg area, and was while serving as an assistant priest in 1818 at the newly erected Church of St. Nicholas in Obernorf, in the region of Tyrol, high in the beautiful Alps, that Moore wrote the text of this favorite of all Christmas carols. So yes, Moore was a Catholic.
That's
they can be Christians
that.
Too. What? That's why he's not married?
That's why he's about Mary.
Something about
Mary. That's why it's about Mary?
Well.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not, but.
Father Moore and Franz Gruber, the village schoolmaster and church organist, had often talked about the fact that the perfect Christmas hymn had never been written. With this goal in mind, and after he'd received word that his own church organ would not function, Father Moore decided that he must write his own Christmas hymn immediately, in order to have music for that special Christmas Eve Mass and to avoid disappointing his faithful congregations. Upon completing the text, he took his words to Franz Gruber, who exclaimed when he saw them, "Friend Moore, you have found it, the right song, God be praised." Soon Gruber completed the task of writing the right tune for the new text. His simple but beautiful music blended perfectly with the spirit of Father Moore's words. The hymn was completed in time for the Christmas Eve Mass, and Father Moore and Franz Gruber sang this hymn to the accompaniment of Gruber's guitar. The hymn made a deep impact upon the parishioners, even as it has on succeeding generations. The passing of time sees only to add to its appeal. Neither Moore nor Gruber intended that the hymn would be used outside of their little mountain village. However, it is reported that within a few days after the Christmas Eve Mass, the organ repairman, Karl Machen of Zillerthal, a well-known organ builder of the area, came to the church and obtained a copy of the new hymn. Through his influence, the carol spread throughout the entire Tyrol region, where it became popular as Tyrolean folk song. Soon, various performing groups, such as the well-known Strasser Children's Quartet, began using the hymn in concert throughout Austria and Germany. In 1838, it first appeared in the United States, German hymnal, where it was titled A Hymn of Unknown Origin. It was first heard in the United States in 1839, when a family of Tyrolean singers, the Rainers, used the music during their concert tour. Soon, it was translated into English as well as into other languages. At least 8 different English translations are known today. The carol is presently sung in all of the major languages of the world and is a universal favorite wherever songs of the Christmas message are sung. The translation by John F. Young is the version most widely used in this country. Young was born in Pittston, Hennebat County, Maryland on October 30, 1820. He was ordained to the Episcopal Church and served a number of years as a bishop in the state of Florida. Throughout his church ministry, he had a keen interest in sacred music. This translation of Moore's text first appeared in 1863 in Clark Hollister's Service and Tune Book.
I have a question.
Yes.
So, if it was called the Hymn of Unknown Origin, how do they know it's from Joseph Moore?
Somebody went and did some work finding. So when they when they published that hymnal, they just published it because they didn't know where it came from. But then a historian said, "Hey, let's figure out where this came from." I traced it back.
How'd he die? Did it say?
No. Don't know.
Well. Is Franz... Okay, because that name sounded really familiar. That's not the name of a villain from one of the...
Hans Gruber is the first diehard villain.
That's what... Okay, I was about to say. I was like, that...
Very, very close, yes.
I thought I was losing it.
I thought the same thing.
It's a good movie for the holidays.
True, it is my favorite Christmas movie. Mm-hmm. Alright. So today we're going to finish Micah. And then we can either, up to you guys, I am all set to go on Nahum. And we could probably do all of Nahum today after finishing Micah. Or we can hang out and talk about anything else you've been thinking about. Question time, study something else, talk about the Christmas story. I have a lesson in somewhere here on my computer about commonly misunderstood or misremembered facts about the Christmas story. That sort of thing. But it's up to you. So we can decide after we finish Micah what we want to do. So if you have your notes from last week with Micah, you're going to want to go in them to chapter 5.
So, Frank, what are you laughing at?
I don't know. This is really funny.
Hey, take me aside.
No.
Somebody remind me, what's Micah unique? How do we remember him?
Wasn't he the naked one?
Yes, he was the naked one.
Caleb.
Yes.
What does that mean? Like, he was like literally naked, or he just been wearing clothes?
No, just naked.
Sorry.
Well, that's the same thing. Was he like naked? Like
he prophesied naked to lament the destruction coming to Israel.
It just it's just a symbol of total submission to God.
Oh, like how when people got mad, they like ripped all their clothes off.
Yeah.
And he was the guy who talked about. Something in Revelation, but
yeah, he talked a lot about the kingdom that was coming. That was kind of where we finished off last week.
Yes,
the destruction, but also the promises of the kingdom for the remnant. And then chapter 5, we picked up, and that's like probably the most well-known verse of Micah. There's three really well-known verses in Micah. The first one we covered last week with the "They shall beat their swords into plowshares." There. Spears into pruning hooks. Like, the kingdom is of God in eternity is going to be so peaceful and wonderful that there will be no needs for weapons. So go ahead and turn them into agricultural implements.
Speaking of Micah, did he write that like that on purpose? Like, exactly opposite of what Joel
did? Probably. Okay. Yeah, I would guess that was Holy Spirit influence.
Because I thought that was really cool.
Yeah. Micah 5:2, probably the most well-known one. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from the ancient times, the ancient days." This is... spoiler alert. Anyone?
About what? What did you say?
Who is this ruler?
Is it Jesus?
Yeah, it's Jesus. How do we know that?
Because
Bethlehem.
Yeah, right. So the
he's
coming
from
Bethlehem.
The lands of Judah.
From the lands of Judah, ruler promised
ruler
from way back.
Coming forth in ancient days.
Matthew specifically says so. Like, Herod asks his priests, "Do we know where this ruler's supposed to be born?" And they're like, "Yeah, the prophet Micah said it. He'll be born in Bethlehem." And then they quote Micah 5:2. And then he goes and tries to kill all the 2-year-olds in Bethlehem because...
why not?
Because he doesn't want him to be alive. Mm-hmm. Plenty of textual evidence and just context tells you, yeah, this is about Jesus. Mm-hmm. Keep reading, though. Somebody read 3 through 5.
Of
Micah, chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. This is talking about what this ruler, who we know as Jesus, what he's going to do, like, in the coming kingdom.
"Therefore, will he give them up until the time that she which traveleth hath brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then we shall rise against him, seven shepherds and eight principal men.
Yeah, so what's being described there? What does this sound like?
Well, I'll have to read again in normal English, so I'll give you a second.
Where are we reading from?
That was Micah 5,
oh,
verses 3 through 5.
I was like, there's no way we're in Micah 1. That's not...
All right.
Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the end of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Wait, what's going on there? Who's he, first of all?
Jesus,
yeah, the ruler who's coming. Who's going to be born in Bethlehem?
Mm-hmm.
He shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor is given birth. Who's she who is in labor?
Mary.
Israel.
Ooh.
Would it be? Well, if they're talking about Jesus, it would be Mary.
It is.
Would it? Right.
But he's doing something, right, while she's giving birth, which would suggest that he's already been born and like growing and leading.
Well, it also says in verse 3, until the time when she who was in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. What does that mean?
Yeah, good question. I don't know what this is talking about. This is yet future. Because we're talking about when the ruler comes, the one who's going to actually, like, rule. This is millennial kingdom stuff. At the very least, it's a second coming when Jesus returns.
Could it be like the has born a child be the gathering of believers from earth to sky or whatever?
Possibly. Interesting thought. I'm inclined to think that she was in birth as Israel. And
but
he shall shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord is the church. And the rest of his brothers returning to the people of Israel, the church returning to the, like,
so what would
sinking
this,
up.
What would this child be? Is that the unknown part?
Yeah, it doesn't fit totally. And I can't really explain this section of text. It gets even more confusing. Verse 6, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him seven shepherds and eight mighty princes. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. All right. We don't have any, like, historical record when the Assyrians came in to Jerusalem of seven shepherds and eight princes doing any of this stuff. Shepherding with the sword, meaning tear them down.
Right.
Maybe it's talking about future. And that's what I'm inclined to think. The issue you run into then is all the references to Assyria. Which, I mean, you answer that by saying, well, we're talking about the people of Assyria living in that land, but not necessarily going by the name Assyria. So Iraq, present-day Iraq. Yes. Or whatever nation is in the future, whenever this gets fulfilled, if it's still Iraq at that point. Yeah, again, I don't know. This section, verses 3 through 6, are like, don't know what he's talking about. Something's going to happen. And when it happens, they're like, oh, yeah, Micah, 3 through 6. That's that. Okay. But
yep. I'm getting a little bit of that, too. It doesn't help that this is in Old English.
Yeah. Yeah, particularly reading the prophets, reading a good literal translation is helpful. It keeps going, verse 7, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver, Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. So it's describing some time when Jerusalem or Judah or the Jews or Israel is in the midst of many peoples who are trying to kill them. In the midst of peoples ruling them. Yeah. Flip-flop, I'm thinking of a different time period. Like a lion in the midst of the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, it treads down, tears in pieces, is in Judah's ruling. Right? Lion's king of the forest. Young lion is in charge of any sheep that are in a flock that he encounters. This time period when the children of Israel are in charge of the world. Verse 10, and in that day, when nation of Israel is like that, I will cut off your horses from among you, I will destroy your chariots, I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the works of your hands, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you, and destroy your cities, and in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Who's the you?
We're not there yet. No, that's Nahum.
Yeah, that's Nahum. Seems like it's talking to Jacob.
The remnant of Jacob. So that would be Israel.
Yeah, Israel. Which then sort of means like, okay, so the time period we're talking about is not yet future. It's probably back time of, say, Josiah or Uzziah, when they are in charge of things, kind of, and God then cuts them down for their idolatry. Again, like I said, chapter 5 is really confusing to me. Starts out with a clearly messianic prophecy, goes into some section that don't really know what time period he's talking about, and then the last part seems like he's talking about Israel just before they're being judged for their idolatry. So is he jumping around in time periods? That's possible. Prophets do that sometimes.
Or maybe he's not.
Maybe he's not. Maybe sometime in the future Israel will be a top dog on the block, and then God's going to cut him down to size.
Well, doesn't it say in the Bible that Israel will be restored before in the end times?
Yeah. I mean, that's what we're reading, the remnant being gathered.
Yeah, so...
But most of those prophecies tend to paint it as, like, a remnant. As in, they're not, like, top dog on the block. They're, like, struggling through and being...
Just barely surviving
until Christ returns and rules on earth with Israel. But in that case, they're not being idolatrous.
Did you?
So that's the they're top dog on the block and they're idolatrous. He's going to cut them off for their idolatry. It's like, when is that going to happen? Unless it already has. Again, chapter 5 is confusing me. Can't really explain it because I don't understand it.
Well, as far as Israel goes in the prophecies, I mean, did you? So like, I don't know if anybody asked the question that I put in the group chat, but
no
one asked. Okay, but do you know the answer? Or do you not remember what I asked?
It was something about the fact that the capital is being moved back to Jerusalem officially by Trump, right?
Yes. So does that carry any weight because it's him, or no? Because that's a different. That's not his domain. Like his.
I mean, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. Everyone has always recommended Jerusalem's the capital of Israel. The fact that Trump is actually making serious moves to move the embassy to Jerusalem and recognize it as the capital is big news.
Okay.
I'm not willing to go out and say, oh yes, this is clearly fulfillment of end times prophecy. Trump must be the Antichrist, as some people are. But what I say is, look, we got to get there eventually. That's what the prophets say is going
to
happen.
Get there
so
soon.
Yeah, this very well could be priming the pumps, setting the stage for the end times to occur.
If Trump is the Antichrist, I'll be sorely disappointed.
I mean, if he, in the next, like, if he...
Poor dad.
So, here's what I'm thinking. He's going to have to, like, in the next couple of months,
make a
firm peace treaty with Israel for the remainder of his term. Mm-hmm. Do 7 years, right? 3 years, and then 4 more years if he's reelected. That would be, to me, like, okay, this is eerie. And then I'd have to probably change my view to being a mid-tribulational rapturist, because I would have expected we'd be gone by then. So,
that's exciting to me.
Yeah.
End time stuff.
Yeah, I mean, the fact that you can see, essentially, the pieces are all starting to arrange themselves on the board.
You mean now currently, well, or
not,
back then, like the way they set it out
currently?
They're now currently.
Like what? Like,
the fact that, again, Jerusalem being recognized as the capital.
Oh, okay.
And Trump actually taking a firm interest in promoting peace between Israel and Palestine.
Mm-hmm.
That's what's expected to kick off the end times. Daniel 70 weeks prophecy in chapter 9 of Daniel,
mm-hmm,
is that the prince who is to come. That's what he calls them in Daniel. Will make a firm treaty with the many. I think that means Israel,
mm-hmm,
for 1 week. 7 years, probably. And that last week, 7 years, is what we would call the tribulation. And we'd say that's what Revelation is describing. So that's kind of like it kicks off the end times. All of the things that are supposed to happen at the end times, according to our theological system, get kicked off by some guy making a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years.
But it is just some guy. It's not supposed to be a specific word.
Yeah, it's some guy. He's described in plenty of different ways. The man of lawlessness, the little horn, the beast, Revelation.
But it's not the Antichrist. 13. Or it is.
Antichrist, that'd be another name that goes by. That's the least biblical of the names that he goes by.
Yeah, that's okay.
So, man of lawlessness is the clear. That's 2 Thessalonians. That's what I usually... Yeah, that's got to happen. Okay. So, could it be Trump? Yes. Do I think it's Trump? No. But
yeah,
I could be wrong.
I can't see people following Trump.
Me either. I mean,
I couldn't see him getting elected,
yeah,
though.
Nobody
so.
Saw him get elected either.
Anyway, let's get back to the text. Chapter 6. Let me, actually. That's right. Chapter 6 is another sort of restatement of what's already been said in Micah. Like, you've been idolatrous, and so you're going to be punished. Hear now what the Lord is saying. So, verses 3 through 5, he recounts his own faithfulness. And verses 7 through 8, he sort of expresses what pleases him, and then he sort of lays into the judgment after that. So listen. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, you enduring foundation of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I set before you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. O, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Probably recognize that last verse. Again,
just
a very famous one. So what's his point? What's God saying to the people of Israel?
repent?
Yeah, repent. A little bit more specifically, what's he? How is he saying because repent
God
in this section?
Like stopping doing the things that.
Yeah. And look, he's saying, look, the sacrifices aren't like the point. The point is what's behind the sacrifices. If you're going to come before me with thousands of rams, rivers of oil, all these things that are required for them to do the rituals of the temple, making sacrifices, even if you sacrifice your own son, that's not the point. The point is for you to know me, to walk with me. What am I like? Well, I'm just. I love mercy. I'm humble. This is what I want from you. This is the attitude. This is the motivation behind the works that you have. This translates into the Christian message exactly perfectly. The point of life is to know and love God. The stuff that follows, the good works that are that often identify someone as a Christian, and I use that phrase sparingly, are not the things that make you a Christian. It's loving and enjoying and walking with God that makes you a Christian. We'll keep going. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, it is sound wisdom to fear your name, hear the rod, and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measures that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, make you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. Here's where it kind of sums up. Judgment's coming. That's what all of those verses basically said. But here's where he sums it up. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsel, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so that you shall be this, bear the scorn of my people. Who are Omri and Ahab?
Kings.
Yeah, kings.
Kings of what?
Judah.
Israel in the north, right? They're the bad kings. You're doing like they did. You're becoming idolatrous, wicked people. And that's why this is happening. Reason for the judgment that's coming? Idolatry. As in, not walking humbly with your God. Chapter 7 is a lament and then hope for the nation. He does the, oi, woe is me. For I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. There's nobody good. Everybody's killing each other. No one loves God. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desires of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth. For her who lies in your arms, for the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law rises against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. He's talking about the gospel. You guys hear that?
Mm-hmm.
I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me when I fall. I shall rise. Resurrection. When I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Again, John 1. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes judgment for me. He will take my judgment away. Not because I earned it, not because I did anything for it, but just because he's God. And I shall look upon his vindication. His vindication named Jesus. Last little bit, read 18 through 20. Somebody read 18 through 20 for me.
I will.
Can you say one?
Yeah.
Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old.
What two things are promised? And why does Micah rely on them?
Well, he promises to perform truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham because God promised it.
There you go. So yeah, he says it a couple different ways, but steadfast love and compassion, forgiveness. And the reason. The reason is verse 20. As you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Why are you going to do it? Because you said you would. That I'm recognizing that God's saying is his doing. He said he was going to do it. That means he's done it. He will have compassion on those whom he will have compassion. Exodus 34. That's going to be... There's a few chapters in the Bible, a few things in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, that you should just know forwards and backwards. Genesis chapter 3. What's in that chapter?
The promise.
The fall and the promise, right? 3:15 is the... seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. Deuteronomy 28 through 32. It's a big one. That one you should just go read. It's Moses' song and the blessings and curses for Israel. Deuteronomy 28 through 32 lays out the entire story and prophesies everything that's going to happen to Israel up to and including Jesus coming and what's going to happen afterward. Exodus 3. Anybody know what happens in Exodus 3? Let's think through. What's the book of Exodus about?
Exodus.
Right. It starts out with Moses.
No.
What does Moses do? He grows up in Pharaoh's household, then he kills a guy and he runs off.
He lives in the desert for years, and then the burning bush happens.
Burning bush. Burning bush is chapter 3 of Exodus. When God reveals himself and his name and his character to Moses. And then, even more specifically, he reveals himself and his name and his character to Moses in a phrase that's repeated multiple times throughout the prophets, and we just saw it here, Exodus 34.
It's I am.
That's Exodus 3. Exodus 34 is, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, but I will by no means forgive the wicked his transgression. I am the Lord, steadfast in loving kindness and compassion and mercy. He defines himself as full of love, steadfast kindness, mercy, compassion. But just, not forgiving the iniquities of the unrighteous, but visiting them upon them to the generations and the generations after them. This balance of justice, wrath, and mercy. And this is who God is, how he defines himself. Exodus 34 is a big section. And then, of course, the Gospels. Jesus coming. But really, if you understand those ones at the beginning, well, the rest makes sense.